Welcome to our verse-by-verse study through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The first words in Genesis are, in the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It describes the beginning of the universe and everything in it. It also describes the beginning of God's relationship with mankind, how that relationship was broken by mankind's desire to do their own things, to go their own way, and also the beginning of God's plan to restore mankind back to the relationship that he created us for. In Matthew 22, Jesus taught us that the greatest thing that you can do with your life is to love God with your whole being and to love others. God created us to be the objects of his love and then poured his love into our hearts so that we could love him back and also love others. As we journey through the book of Genesis, we will learn more about the God who loves us and experience more of the blessings of his amazing love. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, as we grow in our knowledge of God and his plan for our lives. Turning your Bible to Genesis chapter 35, Genesis 35, back in the study of Genesis. As Americans, most of us have more than we need. Would anybody say, yes, that's probably true. We have more than we need. We might have two-car garages that are full but have no cars in them. Or we have storage units that are filled with things that we can't fit in our house, right? I mean, that I'm probably none of you, but some people in the world do that. And we rent these things, we do that because these things have some value to us, or we think we need them, or we think we will need them. So there's a reason why we do it. And some people just can't throw anything away. And so, you know, they keep their junk until, you know, somebody else has to deal with it. And while, you know, many of these things might be important to us, they might have a need or might whatever, the question is, can we live without them? Can we live without that stuff? Well, if those things are hidden away in your garage or in storage someplace, well, the answer probably is, yeah, you probably could live without it, right? I mean, is that reasonable? I'm not saying that to convict any of you. If you keep, you know, I mean, I'm not going to show you my garage, but if you could see it, you know, I'm preaching at myself here. But are there things in this life that we can't live without? That's a much more challenging kind of a question. Because most of the things that we say that we can't live without, it would be better if we said we don't want to live without. I could say to you that I can't live without licorice, black licorice, in case you're wondering. But is that true? Can I actually live without black licorice? Yes, I can. I just don't want to. I could very easily say that I can't live without my wife, Kelly. The reality is I don't want to live without her. As a matter of fact, the very thought of living without her makes my stomach turn. One of the things that will cause us as believers to struggle in this life is when we are seeking after the things we want, we don't want to live without, rather than the things that we can't live without. A quick little illustration of this point. Not a trick question. Is air something that you can live without? No, you can't live without air. Try to live without air for more than, well, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, and you're going to be in trouble, right? How about a donut? And I'm talking about a special donut, a bacon maple bar donut. Can you live without a donut? Well, believe it or not, yes, you can actually live without, you know, a bacon maple donut. Andy's back there shaking his head because he doesn't want to live without it. The problem with Christians, not all Christians, but some Christians, probably none of them here, maybe somebody watching online later, not you actually watching right now, but those that will watch later. I am way off, come on back. Is that they're Christians, believers, are chasing after donuts while they are suffocating spiritually. And we have got to understand that. And we've got to get ourselves to that place where we start putting the main things in the main place, where our lives are built around that thing that we cannot live without. And we put everything else into that secondary place. Now, some of those things are important, and we'll talk about that, but they are not the main things. And we've got to remind ourselves on a regular basis. That's what this message is about, reminding you that there is one thing you cannot live without. So let's pray. And let's be real with God. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us if what I was just describing, that idea of chasing after the donuts, seeking after those things that while they may add value, they may have a place of importance in our lives, they are not the most important. And we have allowed other things to take that right place in our heart. Let's ask God to reveal that to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come, and we do ask you, Lord God, as we get into this message, Lord, that we ask you, God, to reveal to us if that describes us. We've not put the main things in the main place. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to see it and to make the changes that need to come in our lives to do it right. We thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for the kids. Thank you, Lord God, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for all the ways you've loved us in this life. And we give this message to you. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd minister both to me and through me into the lives of your people. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. God is a good and gracious God. Somebody say amen. Amen. And he loves to bless his people. Do you know that? He loves to bless his people. Matthew 7:11 says this, if you then, being evil, meaning compared to God, we are all, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? God says, you know, ask. Ask me. He wants to bless us. But sometimes there are things in our lives that God takes away. Sometimes God will take something away from our lives that we look at and say, I can't live without that. And he might do that to remind us of something. He might do that to remind us that we are focused on the gift rather than the giver. In the last chapter, Jacob had settled down in Shechem. And he was living large. He had his family, this huge family around him. He had all the stuff he could possibly imagine. He was living the life. He was also well respected by the local, you know, people of the area of Shechem. It was all going on for him. The problem was that he had settled down only part way to where God had told him to go. And the consequence of his partial obedience was that his daughter Dinah was raped. And then two of his sons slaughter every man in Shechem and plunder the city, taking captive the women and children. Jacob's life is turned upside down overnight, not to mention all the other horrible things that are going on. Genesis 34:30 said this, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am
few in number. They will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. Jacob had it all going on. He had the life. He had the stuff. He had everything he wanted. And all of a sudden, it's all threatened. His security is completely wiped out. He believes that the local Canaanites are going to gang up on him and take everything from him now because of this terrible thing that's happened. But what God does next is remarkable to me. Verse 1 of chapter 35, then it says this: Then God said to Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who has appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. God says, go to where I wanted you to go in the first place. God's grace is amazing. How often, now don't tell me, I don't actually want you to answer this question, how often have we blown it with God? I mean, anyone who's being honest with themselves will say, it happens a little more regularly than I like it to happen. And God's grace, he just says, okay, go do what I told you to do. Go where I wanted you to go. And he sends him to Bethel, where 30 years earlier, he had had this radical encounter with God. Remember that account? You know, he deceived his father into giving him the blessing that Isaac wanted to give to Esau. And Esau finds out about it and wants to kill him. So he's running away, and he gets to this spot, and it's late, so he lays down to go to sleep, puts his head on a rock, and has this amazing vision of the ladder going up to heaven and angels coming up and down and the Lord up at the top of it. And the Lord speaks to him and makes all these promises to him and says, hey, I'm all the promises that his father and his grandfather had heard. And he makes a very special promise just to Jacob. Genesis 28:15, it says this: Behold, I am with you, in the Lord speaking, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. God is bringing him back to the very place where he had this radical experience with God. And that is a word of exhortation to us. When you find yourself maybe not where you belong, go back. Go back to the last place you had a radical encounter with God. Whatever that means, whether that means a place or whatever it means, get back to that place where you can have that radical experience with God. God is sending Jacob back to this special place. And then Jacob does something here that I think is important and is powerful. In verse 2, something needs to happen within the camp before he can take all of his people back to this special place. Something else needs to happen. Verse 2. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments, then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. These foreign gods are idols of different kinds. And one of the things we've got to remember is that up to this point, Jacob is probably the only person that has a real relationship with God. And he's got this whole, you know, entourage. He's got, you know, two wives and two concubine wives. He's got, well, so far just 11 sons and a daughter and servants by the gang of servants and all this stuff. But he's probably the only one that's had a relationship with God. And so the rest of them are basically living like all the people in the land of Canaan, all the people in Paddan Aram, and they have these different gods for different things, and you have a god for fertility, you have a god for prosperity, you have a god for bacon maple donuts, I don't know, but you've got gods for all these different things, and you'll have idols that you have for them that represent them, and you believe that if as long as I've got this idol, either that God is going to protect me or provide for me, or, you know, just by having it, he won't be mad at me. You know, they wait, all kinds of different ideas about these things. And they carried these things with them, because if you don't have it with you, your God isn't coming with you. It was the that was their attitude. So they got all these things. You know, they had the earrings. The earrings were had symbols of their gods on them. And so they're all these religious relics of different kinds. And so they all had them. And we remember back a few chapters, Rachel stole her father's household gods. And he was upset about it because, you know, now he doesn't have any gods to take care of him. It's all messed up. And what Jacob is doing here, Jacob is calling his family and all of those that he's called to lead into a different place, into a different relationship to the one true God, maybe into that relationship in the first place. And there's a really kind of a neat little tangent here. I don't want to get off on it too far. As spiritual leaders, if you are in a place of spiritual leadership, your responsibility is to attempt to lead people toward God. Doesn't mean they're going to follow, but your job is to try to lead them in that place. And some will follow, some won't, but your job is to keep trying to bring them into that place where they encounter the living God. If you have an opportunity to get rid of the false gods, then you ought to try to do that. Jacob is in that place. We got to get rid of him. And he buries them under this terebinth tree, which is a great picture too. Don't just hide it someplace. Bury it, which is a symbol of death. You got to put those things to death. And if you don't, they will come back. So Jacob is going to Bethel. God's called him, told him, go to Bethel to build an altar. And Jacob has an expectation that when he gets there, okay, he's going to have another one of these radical encounters with God. God told me to do it, and if I go do it, then he's going to show up, he's going to do something, he's going to say something. I need to get myself ready for it, not just me, but everybody that I'm in a position of leadership over. And so that's what he does. And that's our role as spiritual leaders, is to call those that we're called to lead to holiness. Bring them to that place where they can encounter God firsthand themselves. Verse 5. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. So Jacob had done this work to prepare his family. Again, most of them, they don't have any relationship with God. They're just doing what Jacob says because, well, he's the boss. And because Jacob does this, because Jacob obeys and calls those he's leading into a place of obedience, into a place of holiness, whether they actually were or not, God does something. He causes the cities that Jacob was afraid of. Remember, that's what he said, I'm afraid that these cities are going to come and wipe us all out. God caused those cities to be afraid of not Jacob, but of God. God put a terror of God into the hearts of the cities around him. He made it so that those cities were so afraid of God that they weren't going to mess with God's guy, Jacob. Warren Wiersbe says this about this verse. When God's people are doing God's will in God's way, they can depend upon God's provision and protection. You want God to provide and protect you? Then do what he wants, his way, and when he wants you to do it. Now, we're not told, we're not given any elaboration on what the people were thinking about giving their gods to Jacob, right? Can you imagine that? If you have these little idols and you believe that this is how, you know, because at this point, up until this point, all the people in Jacob's family, they're doing pretty good. They're living large. And, you know, they're prospering and flourishing. And then Jacob says, hey, give me your God. Imagine that. How do they know what's going to come next? It's not hard to imagine. They might think, how do I live without it? And by handing over these things to Jacob, they're sacrificing, potentially sacrificing their safety, their provision, their whatever. And as spiritual leaders, we need to understand something, that they may have objected. You know, Rachel, you know, Jacob says, okay, give me your dad's gods. We got to get rid of those things. Rachel may have objected to that. As spiritual leaders, we have to do what is right, even when those around us don't understand why we're doing it or they don't agree with it. We have to do what is right. Not always easy, right? Somebody say amen to that. Something very important in verse 7 I don't want us to miss. Jacob calls the place El Bethel. Now, when we read the Bible, we read things like that. Okay, great, it's a name. Names are important, and especially ones like this one, because what that means, what is Bethel means house of God. That's what the word Bethel means, Bethel. El Bethel means God of the house of God. An interesting thing is transition. When he names this place El Bethel, what he's saying, before he called it Bethel, meaning this is the house of God. Now he was focused on the place. He says, I didn't know God was in this place. And so he focused on the place. And now he's focused on the God of the place. It is the God that makes the place holy. It's the God who makes the place great. If we were to survey 1,000 people and ask them what they are looking for in a church, we'd hear all kinds of different things. You know, bacon, maple, donuts or something, I don't know. But we'd hear things like, you know, a moving worship, or good teaching, or a children or youth ministry, or, you know, outreach, evangelism, missions, whatever your thing is. And as important as those things are, except the maple donut thing, they're secondary to the most important thing. The question we need to answer when we decide if a church is where God would have us to be or not is God in that church? Does he show up at that church? When I go to that place, do I encounter the presence of God in that place? Are you able to meet with God in that church? Now, the problem is if you're looking for the worship, if you're looking for the teaching, if you're looking for the children's ministry, if you're looking for anything other than the presence of God, you may not see it. You may not feel it. All the doings of the church, we do certain things. We do them, we've done them for years and years, and we'll continue to do them. All of those doings will not satisfy the greatest need of the human soul. The greatest need of the human soul is communion with their God. We must know his presence, because it's in his presence that everything comes. Do you know that God loves you with an infinite, never-changing love? Almighty creator of heaven and earth, God loves you as an individual. And all he desires is your love back. We must come into his presence. When we come to a place like this, we've got to find his presence. We've got to know his presence. That has to be our greatest desire. All the doings of the church, they're important. We do them because we believe they help with that meeting God. But that has to be secondary. That has to be what we do so that we can truly commune with God in a deeper, more intimate level. Because if you focus on the other things, let me promise you, if you're focusing on the worship, if you're focusing on the teaching, if you're focusing on some other ministry as the main reason why you stay at any church, you know, it's because of the people, because I love the people. Well, God, I get that. I like the people too, most of them. But if that becomes the object of why you are attending any church, let me promise you something, that will eventually leave you empty and hungry. There's only one thing in this life that you cannot live without, and that is God. Everything else is secondary. Everything else. Now, not to say they're not important, because worship is important, the teaching is important, everything we do here in the church is important, because otherwise we wouldn't do it. But there's something that can be lived without. Not that you can live without good teaching. You need good teaching. You need good worship. You need all those things. But when God is our highest desire, when He is our greatest love, when He is our most intimate relationship, all these other things, they line up. And they give to us the very things that we're looking for. Look for God first. Seek Him first, the Bible tells us. Seek Him first. And then what does the Bible say? All these other things will be added unto you. Everything that you desire in life, seek God first, and all of these things will experience the blessing of God, because He is your highest desire. He is your deepest love. He is what you want more than anything else. When we do that, He goes out of His way to arrange heaven and earth to bless us and to bless our stuff. Doesn't mean hard things don't happen. Jacob appears to be doing what is right here, and then something happens. Verse 8, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree, so the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Now, as first reading of that, we say, oh, okay, that's kind of weird, that's in there like that. We can understand who Deborah was. Deborah was his mother's nurse. That means that she has been in his life since before he was born. She was probably one who was intimately involved in raising him. And so he has known this woman all his life. We're not told how she ended up in Jacob's company after he got back into Canaan. She could be the one that brought the news of his mother's death. But we know that it affected him greatly, because he named the place Alon Bakuth, which means terebinth of weeping. It was hard. Verse 9, then God shows up. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob, and your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also, God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, which he's been doing. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, that carrying on of the promises of God, and to your descendants after you, I give this land, not just then, but forever. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. So God changes Jacob's name, which indicates a change in Jacob, to Israel. Repeats all the promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac, repeats it to him. It says it goes on to his descendants as well. Excuse me. It says, kings shall come from your body. About 1,000 years after that, we see the kings of King Saul, who is a descendant of Jacob, as well as King David. And then 1,000 years after that, we have the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming from the lineage of Jacob. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the Bible tells us to do, is what we're called to do. As a matter of fact, it's the greatest commandment according to Jesus. It doesn't mean that bad things aren't going to happen. As you know, as we've been going through this text, Deborah has died. Now something really hard is going to happen for Jacob. Verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, and Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Jacob's marital situation is weird by just about any definition. You know, he went up to Paddan Aram, and you know, and he was going to get a wife up there, and he met Rachel and fell in love with her. It seems at first sight, and so he makes a deal with her father to work for him for 7 years, to get her as a wife, which he does, and then you know, Laban, her father, deceives him and substitutes Leah, you know, for her. For Rachel in the dark, and then he agrees to work another 7 years so that he can get Rachel, and he does that, and so he's got Leah and Rachel as wives, and then a baby war breaks out, and he ends up with two more, a couple of concubines as wives as well. So it's weird, but Rachel was the one that he loved. He loved her from the very beginning, right up to this point. And now she's gone. And we're not told of Jacob's grief here, but you can only imagine what it would be like to lose the one. Verse 21. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. The stuff that goes on in this family is just plain weird. Reuben is Jacob's oldest son. Bilhah is Jacob's concubine / wife. Everything is wrong with this sordid event. You know, she's Jacob's concubine wife. She's at least 20 years older than Reuben. She's the mother of two of his brothers. It's just bizarre. It doesn't give us a lot of explanation. We can make assumptions about what's going on here, but it's just messed up. And it says that Jacob heard about it, but he doesn't say that he does anything about it. He's not going to forget it, because when we get to chapter 49, it's going to come up again, and it's going to come up in a serious way. Then there's a quick genealogy, verse 22, continuing. Says this: Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Then Jacob is reunited with his father. Verse 27. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac in Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. There are about 17 years between verses 27 and 28. And Jacob had been separated from his father for about 30 years, but we see him spending the last few years with him. The next chapter we get to is going to be a genealogy of Esau. And then after that, we're going to see a transition in the book of Genesis away from Jacob and to Jacob's favorite son, Joseph. Jacob's going to be around until the very end of the book of Genesis, but the emphasis is going to be on Joseph from here on. This chapter was a chapter of loss. Deborah, Rachel, Isaac all die in this chapter. But what we see gained is that Jacob comes away with this profound understanding of God. And I want to close with three quick things, then we're going to jump into the prophecy meeting. Because I think we all ought to have that same understanding that Jacob has here. First thing, and I pull all of this out of verse 2. Put away your foreign gods. Put away your foreign gods. Anything that takes the place of God, anything that has this place of affection or respect or honor that's higher than God is something that we ought to put away. If our mind goes to it first rather than to God, we've got to ask ourselves the question, have I put this in the wrong place? Have I elevated this, whether it be a relationship or a person or a job or possessions or hobbies? It doesn't matter what it is. If it takes a place that is higher than God, then it is potentially, it doesn't have to be, but it's potentially a false god. And it is something that you will devote some portion of your life to. Now, you won't bow down and, you know, burn incense to it or something like that, but you'll do the material equivalent to that in the way that you commit your life to that thing. And we ought to examine ourselves. We ought to be able to look at everything in our lives and ask ourselves the question, have I allowed this thing that is not God to take a role in my life that resembles God? Do I trust in this to protect me or provide for me? Do I trust in this to give me something that God is the only one who can give this to me? Have I put this in the wrong place? And we ought to be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves the hard questions on all of the things of our lives, including all of our relationships. You cannot have a God besides the one true God. And if anything finds itself in that place, here's the problem. God is a jealous God, the Bible tells us. There is only one true God. And if we put anything else in a place that resembles God, then we are using a false God. There's some text in Isaiah where God challenges people, you know, the prophet challenges people to examine the gods they've got. He says, How can this wooden idol that you took out of a tree and you built, you burned part of it for your food and you used some of it to warm you up, and then you took the rest of it and built yourself a god? How is that going to provide for you? And yet we do the same thing with things in our lives. We take something that is important or maybe even necessary, but that we then start to elevate it into a place of worship. It's dangerous. Second, purify yourselves. Our sins, anything we do that doesn't glorify God, bless others, and grow faith the way that God calls us to in His Word, is a sin. And if we don't recognize that, what it's doing to us, how it makes us filthy and disgusting and repulsive. You want to pray a prayer of faith? You want to challenge yourself to a real prayer of faith? Ask God to show you just how nasty your sins are. Ask God to show you how dirty your sins make you. God gave us a cleansing tool. I love that. Doesn't matter how bad your sins are. It matters, but it doesn't. There is a single tool to be clean. 1 John 1:7-9 say this: if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. How much is all sin? All of it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All we have to do is confess our sins. Admit it. God, I've allowed this thing in a place in my life that it does not deserve or belong. A place that You alone belong. Confess it. Put away your foreign gods. Purify yourself. And third, change your garments. The image there of changing your garments is speaking of our habits and behaviors. We've got to change our behaviors. Those things that we're doing. We've got to take that outward stuff, the stuff that's on the outside, and we've got to change those things. And that typically happens as a result of the first two, putting away the foreign gods and cleansing ourselves from our sins. We do that, then there ought to be the evidence of that ought to be a change of behavior. We ought to see something changing in us. You know, salvation, the forgiveness of sins ought to change us. And if there's no change going on, you have to ask the question, are you even really, I mean, you can even ask the question, are you even really saved? If you're not changing from what you were to what God would desire to be, there's a question there. If God is in you, here's the thing. If God, the Holy Spirit, is in you, which the Bible says the moment you receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you must change. He can't be in you and you stay the same. It just doesn't work like that. The Holy Spirit is always leading us toward God, toward Christ, toward holiness, toward righteousness, toward doing what the Word of God tells us we ought to be doing. He's always leading us in that direction. And so if we are, you know, kind of sitting back here just the same way that we've always been, then there's a problem. Change. Let it happen. Ephesians 4, 22. Put off, and that word put off there, that phrase there has the idea of being deliberate about our activities. Concerning your former conduct, don't be the way you used to be, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on, again, a deliberate act, the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And this putting off and putting on is so crucial to us, because too often we look at something and say, okay, you know what? The Bible says I shouldn't do that. And so we say, I got to stop doing that. You know, I got to stop doing whatever that thing is. I got to stop doing that. And we made a conscious effort and we stop doing that. But we don't focus on what we ought to be doing. And you can tell yourself, you can convince yourself, you might be able to figure out some way to stop doing that thing that God tells you not to. But if you don't substitute it with righteous holiness, righteous activities and holiness, then something else is going to pop up. Something else that doesn't belong in your life is going to pop up in its place. Put off the old, put on the new. Deliberate acts, both of them. We've got to choose not to do what is wrong and then choose what to do what is right. God is the only thing in this life that we can't live without. And there's a real warning in this text. Don't make him prove that to you. Don't make God prove to you that he is the only thing in your life that you can't live without. Because we make him prove it to us, you're not going to like it. God loves us. And Jesus said in Matthew 22, I love this, the way this verse is written and the way that it communicates to us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. When it tells us that we shall do this, what does that mean to us? Are we able to do that? Is it possible? If God commands us to do something, is it possible to do it? Somebody say yes out loud. Thank you. Yes, it is possible. Listen, make God your greatest desire, your highest hope, your deepest love. And then watch as he moves heaven and earth to bring blessing into your life. Make him your all in all. Make him the only thing. Make him all that you desire and hope in life. Now, there's other things in our lives. All of us have them. Always have other things. But if we'll make that our highest desire, our highest hope, our deepest love, make God everything to us, the Bible says that he's going to add all the other stuff onto us. But if we focus on the other stuff, then God hasn't obligated himself to give us the other stuff. Apart from him, it's always through him, through our love of him, that all the other stuff comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your presence here today. We thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, as we've talked about this reality that we all have stuff in our lives. We all have things. We all have people. We all have relationships. We all have jobs. Well, not all of us. We have jobs. We have stuff, Lord, in our lives. And those things are important. And they're important because, you know, many of them are things you gave to us to bring you glory and to bless others and to grow faith. But, Lord, they can never take your place. They can never be why we exist. They can never be why we do what we do. They can never be the thing that defines us. The thing that defines us is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And he must be everything to us. And Lord, the other things, Lord, they so often distract us. They so often demand our attention. They so often draw us into a place where we lose our focus on that. And Lord, you get that. You understand that. But it's your desire that whenever we come to that time, come to a place where we pause and think about those things, that you would remind us that to come back, to go back to our Bethel, that we might focus on the El of Bethel, the God of the house of God, that, Lord God, you are the only thing that we can't live without. That your Son, who you sent for us, Lord, is our only hope. Jesus, you are our way into the very presence of God, where we can experience the fullness of your presence, the fullness of joy and peace and hope and comfort, and that nothing else in this life can even come close to helping us in that way. But if we'll devote our hearts to you, we'll give everything to you, that Lord God, you'll bless us. Maybe not with great abundance, maybe not with who knows what. Hard things happen, even to good people. But Lord God, without you, we are lost. And so I pray for this, your people, Lord God, that we would focus our heart on you. That, Lord Jesus, we would walk with you into God's presence, into Almighty God's presence, anytime we need to, anytime we desire to. Because of you, Jesus, we can come into your presence. And so we give this time to you. And I pray, Lord God, as we sit here right now, if you would speak to our hearts, if there's anything, whether it be our spouse or our children or our job or a possession or a skill or ability, whatever it might be, that we've elevated to a place of personal deity. Well, God, you would show us that. You would help us to repent and to turn back to you. You don't necessarily want to take that thing away from us. But Lord, we need to be warned that you will have no other gods in our lives but you. And so I pray, Lord, if we love you as we believe we do, as we say we do, that we'd humble ourselves before you. And Lord, lay all of our gods down at the foot of the cross. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for your presence here today. And I pray, Lord God, as you do a work in each of our hearts, that we'd be humble enough to allow it to happen. That we'd be wise enough to seek the counsel we need out of your word and from your people. And that we would have the faith to do what you're telling us to do. That we might experience the fullness of your presence. Lord, as we live in these last days, Lord, we need to know your presence. And the world needs to see us in your presence. And so I pray, minister to your people today, Lord God, that we might make you our all in all. Our great and holy and mighty and loving and gracious and merciful God, who has given us everything to enjoy and to share and to glorify you with. We praise you and we thank you and we love you and we give this day up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.
thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Genesis. We publish these messages as an expression of our love and worship of God. It's our desire that they would glorify God, bless others, and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you on your journey of faith, please do not hesitate to reach out and connect to us. The best way to do that is by going to ccfv.life/connect. There you'll find all the different ways that you can connect to us. As Christians, we are already connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. If you would like us to pray for you, please send your prayer request to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please leave a comment or review this channel, or don't forget to subscribe to it so that you don't miss other things that we publish. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.